You can be seated. I want to ask you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 9. And we're going to do something a little bit strange. We're going to actually, after we read the text, we're actually going to begin at the end of the text. And then we're going to go back to the beginning of the text. Let's read together. You follow along as I read aloud 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles underneath the chairs, the one in front of you there. You could find a blue Bible. It's on page 967 in those blue Bibles, 967. We're continuing our series that we started a couple of weeks ago called Downward Mobility. I think those two words capture for us in a way that we can relate to what Christmas really is and what Christmas ultimately is about. And we see it so clearly in this text, especially when we come to verse 9. The chapter begins, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It's that last verse that really helps us more fully and clearly to understand what this season means and what happened at Christmas. Look at it again, verse 9. "But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be made rich." Over 7 years ago now, we had a member of our church who began to listen to a false teacher on the internet. And over a period of months, began to no longer believe that Jesus was God. He shared this with me, and he and I began to engage in conversations. We met several times for several hours to discuss and to debate what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. We also corresponded by email and by message. And probably when it was all said and done, I had probably written anywhere from 10 to 15 pages, and he had probably written about that much to me as we discussed this. And at the end, he was not convinced, and he left our church. I say that because as I came to this text this morning, I see here another clear argument, a clear text that teaches that Jesus was God. In the process of coming to believe that Jesus was not God, he had become to believe also that Jesus didn't pre-exist before he was born, that his birth was just like your birth and my birth in the sense that he didn't exist before being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then being born on Christmas morning. And as I came to this text, I thought about it again because I would like to have asked him, and maybe I did, I don't remember now, it's been a long time, but I would have liked to have asked this friend, when did Jesus become poor And then after hearing his answer to that question, I would like to have asked the question, then when before that was he rich? If he didn't exist in heaven before coming to earth, which is when I believe clearly this text is teaching us he became poor, when he became man, when he became one of us, then certainly he must have existed before he became man and he became poor for us. And so this text teaches something very important as we come to this Christmas season. It teaches us who Jesus Christ was, that at one point he was rich in heaven, and then later he became poor when he came to be a man. And so let's talk about verse 9 for just a few minutes as we begin to think about this entire text in the next few minutes. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told here in verse 9, became poor. The Lord Jesus Christ became poor, and before he did this, this text also tells us he had been rich. He had been rich before. And as I mentioned earlier, I think what this text is saying is this: he was rich in heaven. He was rich in heaven, excuse me, before he came to this earth to be a man. Now, that's really what we've been talking about already in this series, right? You remember we said in the first message in the series from Philippians chapter 2 that though he existed in the form of God, meaning before he was born, Jesus existed in the form of God. And that means that he possessed equality with God. Because right after saying that in Philippians 2, he says he did not consider, though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God, which is what it means to exist in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he released it, and he became a man, and he took on human nature. Philippians 2 makes that super clear, that he became poor, that he left all that he had in heaven. And we talked about this as we began the series. Before Jesus came to earth, he was rich in glory. That is, visibly, it was obvious that he was God. But when he took on human nature, it was no longer visibly evident or obvious that he was God. He looked to be just a man. That's even what Paul says there in Philippians 2. He took on the likeness of a man. That doesn't mean he just seemed to be a man, because he was actually more than just a man. It means he seemed only to be a man, to be a mere man. He was a man, but he was not a mere man, is what Paul is saying there in Philippians chapter 2. And so Jesus had been rich in glory, and that was unseen when he was a man, when he was here on earth, except for a few moments when three of his disciples on the mountain of transfiguration saw his glory. They saw that glory that he had been rich in, that he had possessed, that was a part of his existence before he became man. Before he became man, he also was rich in power. He had infinite power. When he came to earth, he still possessed infinite power, but he didn't exercise that power. That's why we read of Jesus that he became tired and that he was hungry and that he was sound asleep in a boat when there was a horrible storm, which implies that he was deeply asleep because he was deeply tired and worn out. He became poor. That's what this text is saying. He was rich in heaven, and then he was poor on earth. Laying aside the constant and free exercise of his divine prerogatives, in that sense, Jesus became poor when he came to earth. He was also rich in knowledge. Let me give you just this one more example of what Jesus did when he became poor. As God, he had possessed and practiced and enjoyed the knowledge of anything and everything. He had infinite knowledge. But when he came to earth, listen to something Jesus said. He said to his disciples as he was talking to them about his return, which is still future. He said to them, "Of that day and that hour knows no man, not even the Son of Man," referring to himself, "knows the day or the hour. This is what it means when it says that Jesus was rich and yet for our sakes he became poor. He let go of the free and constant use and exercise of his divine prerogatives. He still was God, but because he had taken on human nature in order to be a true man and to identify with us, and as we saw last week, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, he suffered just like we do. He experienced the limitations that you and I do in terms of his exercising those prerogatives. One way to think about it would be to think about this. Imagine a man who has billions of dollars in his bank account. He has billions of dollars in his bank account, and yet he never draws anything out. And so he lives as if he were poor. That's his experience. He experiences what a person would experience who was poor, though he has billions of dollars in his account. That's the case with Jesus. He still possessed all of his divine prerogatives, but he chose, in being a man, to lay those aside in terms of their exercise and their enjoyment for you and for me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, became poor. And before he did this, he had been rich. He was rich in heaven, then he was poor on earth. I read this week as I finished this point. I thought it was really good. The Creator God, this is what Christmas means. The Creator God was born. The all-knowing God was taught. The all-powerful God was weak and tired. The Comforter cried. The Healer suffered. The King became an obedient servant. That's what this text is talking about when it says he was rich and for our sakes he became poor. The second thing I want you to see is this. The Lord Jesus Christ became poor so that by doing this we might become rich. He became poor so that by doing this we might become rich. Now what does this mean? I actually have heard prosperity preachers use this text to say that this means that Jesus came so that we as Christians could be materially rich, so that we would be prosperous. That was God's will in Jesus' coming, is that we might be materially or financially well off. Let me show you why that can't be what he's talking about here in its text itself. Let me show you two things. First of all, turn back to chapter 6. You may not even have to turn the page. For me, it's just right across the page. Look at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. Verse 10 says, as sorrowful, and let me help you understand, because at the end of verse 8, he says, we are treated. And that's what he's continuing to talk about after he says that. We are treated, he says, verse 8, as imposters and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, dying and behold, we live, and so forth. And then he comes to this, verse 10, we are treated or we are seen as one, as sorrowful. Paul is talking about believers, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But then he says this, look at the terms that he uses again in verse 8, or in chapter 8, as poor, yet making many rich. So here he's talking about believers who are perceived to be and treated as poor because that's what they were materially, and yet he said we Christians are those who are making many rich. So here he's not talking about making people rich financially, because you can't do that if you're poor financially. What he's saying is we may not have much, we are poor in the eyes of the world, but yet we have what makes a person really rich, because we have faith and we have Christ, and we have all of the blessings that come with that. And we share this message and we make many rich. And then he makes it even clearer in the next phrase, or the next phrases, as having nothing. That is, that's the way the world sees us and treats us, because that was the case for early believers. They had almost nothing. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. So that helps us to understand what is being said in chapter 8. Christ didn't come so that believers would be materially wealthy and prosperous, because if that was the case, it wasn't happening with Paul and with the other apostles and with believers in the early days of the church, because the world saw them as poor, and that's what they were, outwardly and materially. And yet they had this message that when they shared it, they were able to make many rich spiritually. And then he says, as having nothing or possessing nothing, because that's the way they were seen, that's how they were treated. And yet, he says they possessed everything. Again, not talking about material possessions, right? Talking about spiritual realities. And then even in our text, and now I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 8, I want you to see that that can't at all be what is being talked about here. In other words, this isn't the prosperity gospel that's being taught here in this verse. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. There were several churches in the area of Macedonia. And he says, verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, meaning these churches in Macedonia were having this, experiencing a severe test of affliction, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now think about the phrases that are used here. First of all, he says that these churches that he's commending in Macedonia were experiencing extreme poverty. Now would he commend these churches as he's doing at the beginning of this chapter if Jesus had come so that they would be rich? And yet they were experiencing extreme poverty? No, he would have said what prosperity preachers say to people like this. Listen, you just got to have more faith. This is what God wants for you. This is what God has for you. This is what Christ came for you to have whatever you want in terms of material possessions. But he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, we see here the kind of riches that we have through Christ. Look at it carefully. For in their test of affliction, or in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Abundance, that's a word that's similar to rich, right? You're rich when you have an abundance of money. You're rich when you have an abundance of things in terms of material riches. So they had an abundance of joy. And then he says, and in their extreme poverty, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Do you see how they were made rich? They were made rich in joy. Christ came for them to become rich in joy, and they were made wealthy in generosity. Christ came for us to become wealthy in generosity, not necessarily wealthy materially. And so this is not at all, the prosperity gospel is not at all what is being taught here in this text. This isn't the prosperity gospel. Let me say it this way, this is the generosity gospel. This is the generosity gospel. Jesus came so that we could become rich spiritually, and then out of that, even when we experience material poverty, like the churches at Macedonia did, we would be generous. We would be wealthy in generosity. Even when we don't have much to give, we would give much of what we have. That's the picture in this text. And Christ is the one, and the gospel is the reason that we do this. It's because of this inner wealth that we have, this wealth of generosity, this abundance of joy that we share, because we know that we have what we have spiritually. We have the hope that we have in Christ because of His generosity. And so because of that, it makes us generous. It makes us ready and willing to give, like these churches did in Macedonia. This gospel, it demonstrates and it motivates joyous, we see that here in these churches, joyous or joyful generosity. It motivates sacrificial generosity, what Christ did for us when we really understand it. And it motivates willing generosity when we understand what Christ did for us by becoming one of us and then dying for us. When we see the grace in that, then we become gracious. When we see the generosity of that, we become generous. Even if we have very little, which was the case for Christians early on, for certain. And yet they were overflowing with kindness and generosity to others. I love what it says about the churches in Macedonia. He says in verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, but then he qualifies and says, no, actually, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, he's talking here about an offering that he himself, Paul, is collecting from the Gentile churches for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, where there's a famine and they're suffering. So what you have here is people who are suffering, and in Macedonia you have more people who are poor. They might have more logically said, we want to be a part of this offering, not by giving, but we want to be a part of receiving this offering. But they don't. They don't. They give. They ask for the favor not of being a part of this offering in terms of receiving a part of this offering. They want to be a part of this offering in terms of giving and being a part in that way of this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And then verse 5 says, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us, meaning they gave this money to us that we would then deliver to the saints in Jerusalem. Notice the order there. They gave themselves, and then they gave their offering. They offered themselves, and then they gave their offering. And in doing that, they were reflecting what Christ had done for them. John Wesley was a man who was known for his generosity. I wrote this down from something I read earlier. John Wesley's commitment to giving was consistent throughout his life. As a student at Oxford, he lived on 28 pounds a year. As his earnings increased to 30 pounds, and eventually to 120 pounds annually, he continued to live on 28 pounds and to give the rest away to the cause of Christ and to the poor. He told people who knew him that if at his death he had more than 10 pounds in his possession, they could call him a robber, because he believed that all he had was God's, and to keep more than needed was to steal from God. He was a generous and sacrificial giver. Why? Because of the grace he had received. He had received grace, and so he was a man who lived graciously, generously. And that's what these churches in Macedonia did. We often hear about people who are very generous, and we think that's a good thing. But you know, it's more than that for a believer to give the way the Macedonian churches gave, joyfully, sacrificially, willingly. Such generosity is not just a good thing, it's a gospel thing. You see, it's a reflection of the gospel. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ, sending him to die for us. I would encourage you to do what the churches in Macedonia did at this time of the year, at this season of the year, as we think about the fact that this was the beginning of him becoming poor. He became human, and then he ultimately died on the cross, experiencing ultimate humiliation, the opposite of the glory he had had forever. He did that for us. And as we reflect on that, let's do what the Macedonian churches did. Let's give ourselves anew and afresh to Christ. Let's confirm and reaffirm the complete surrender of ourselves to Jesus as Lord this Christmas. And then let's reflect that in the way we give for the good of others and for the glory of God. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you that Jesus Christ willingly became poor, though he was rich. Thank you that through his poverty, we are made rich inwardly and spiritually. We possess everything that really matters in Christ. And so help us to live lives that reflect and that reveal an abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity. Help us, Father, as we prayed earlier, to seek first your kingdom, to do that first by surrendering ourselves fully to your kingdom and to the work of your kingdom ourselves, and however you might call us to be involved in this work of the work of your kingdom. But then, Father, help us also to give generously and to give priority to our giving to the work of your kingdom in this church and in other ways throughout the world. Help us, God, to be willing to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed his life for us. Help us to be willing to sacrifice our resources so that the good news of Jesus Christ can be taken to the ends of the earth, and so that neighbors and family members that we care about who don't yet know you might come to know you. So God, you do your work in us. Help us to see afresh today your generosity, and help us to reflect that in being generous for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name.